Before I read, let me start with some questions, some thoughts. Primitive Baptist, what sets us apart from other Christian groups or churches? From other Baptists, we've somewhat led our own history since 1832. I don't see anyone here today in animal skins. Once in a while, I'll see some of you come with a very nice leather jacket, but not exactly an animal skin from the Stone Age. We don't meet in caves. In fact, if we look back over the last two or three years, sometimes we may have more concern and anxiety about the appearance and good health of our meeting place than is good for our peace of mind. Primitive, what's the idea behind the word? Although it was originally given to us by people who opposed our position in 1832 in a rather intense discussion and separation in the Baptist family in America, as a slur, we have embraced it and adopted it, not with the idea of wearing animal skins and meeting in caves, but with the idea of attempting to maintain original first century New Testament Christian biblical doctrine and practice. Are we perfect? No, we don't make the claim. We claim that only God is perfect. As with any other child of God or group of believers in Christ, we're on a journey. We haven't arrived. We're striving toward an objective. I have to tell you up front that some of our practices grow out of tradition and our culture. As with any group that lives and has existed for any length of time, occasionally I will nudge you to take a hard look at the practices that grow more out of tradition than Scripture. And I believe on occasion we should take a hard look at those issues so that our practice in every detail follows the New Testament pattern more than merely a drifting, evolving culture. I could not identify in one message all of the distinctives of our faith. I'd like to focus this morning on one specific distinctive that I believe lies at or near the heart of the difference at its core between us and other people. I may on occasion mention what particular other people believe, but I do not intend, nor do I wish in any way for you to think that I am throwing stones at anyone. I don't need to do that. You and I live in a glass house. If rocks start getting thrown, our house gets hurt too. So that will not be my intent, and I hope the spirit of what I say in those areas will clarify that point. I believe in terms of the difference between us and conservative, Christian, Bible-believing denominations or persuasions of other stripe, there is one particular point of theological truth or doctrine that lies near the very heart of the distinction between us and them. In the Reformed tradition of Christianity, it is called justification by faith. As I read through some of the reformers themselves, and I respect them, don't always agree with them, but I respect them, I believe that on occasion the reformed writers subsequent to the Reformation, maybe some within it, used the term justification by faith to identify salvation by grace, not works, as they had been taught in the Roman tradition before the Reformation. So it's in that sense a very generic term. In most cases today, when the term justification by faith is used outside the primitive Baptist camp, it is used to refer to a cooperative activity that goes on between God and man in the salvation process. Faith, believing God, is the human reaction and response, and by our faith and God's operation in some synergistic or cooperative form, salvation occurs. It can be called justification by faith. You will occasionally hear people from the Reformed tradition call it saving faith. What is it? When does it occur? How does it occur? For the Reformed and those who follow the Reformed tradition, and we're closer to that tradition than any other group outside our group, our ranks, it occurs at salvation, or the personal individual salvation experience. Primitive Baptists hold, however, that the initial salvation experience is an act performed totally, exclusively, and directly by God, described in Scripture in among other terms as a new creation, not a new evolving process. It's a creative act. God is the creator, and your salvation is the result of that creation. For us, justification by faith, and it is a biblical term, refers to our conversion when we come to the light of the knowledge of what God is and who He is and what He has done for us, and to our ongoing and growing discipleship. Whether you be Reformed or Primitive in your viewpoint, there is one man and his life experience that falls at the center of this whole discussion of faith and justification by faith, the man Abraham. Those who hold to saving faith, justification by faith, as the initial personal salvation experience will refer you to Genesis 15:6 almost 90% of the time when you ask for a passage that documents their view. I want to start earlier in the narrative. Actually, I want to start in Genesis 11. The last two verses of Genesis chapter 11. There's some reading I need to do, but it's hopefully pertinent, and you will see the reason why as we move along. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. The days of Terah were 205 years. Terah died in Haran. So we have the initial exit from Ur of the Chaldees described in two verses. Abraham, his father, and a number of family members leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to Haran. They're on their way to the land of Canaan, but they haven't arrived. This is an intermediate stop. I believe from the book of Joshua, we will discover that Abraham and his father in Ur of the Chaldees were involved in a rather unique profession. They carved or made idol gods and sold them for profit. That was their livelihood. They're involved very much in pagan worship and religion. They're making their livelihood by making and selling idols to people. And they pick up stock and move several hundred miles away, a different culture, to Haran. There is circumstantial evidence that they stayed in Haran for about 5 years before Abram's father passed away, and then we go to Genesis chapter 12. Notice carefully the precise language in Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, past tense. At Genesis 12:1, God has already spoken to Abraham. It's something that has already occurred. I believe, and I will give you a passage that I believe supports the point, that God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham, not his father, was the impetus of leaving Ur of the Chaldees and going to Haran. The Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Out of thy country, mission accomplished. From thy kindred, mission not accomplished. To a land that I will in the future show you, obviously not yet accomplished. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his son, his brother's son, and all their substance, for they had gathered that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. They're going toward Canaan. But based on the specific evidence of Scripture, not until Genesis 12:7 does God tell Abraham where they're going. Up to this point, Abram has been merely following God, saying, I will follow you. You are going to tell me where I will be going, the land that I will, according to your promise, possess. When they reach this point, God appears to Abraham and says, to your seed I will give this land. First time we know where the land will be, what the land is. I believe it's the first time Abram knew. How does Abraham react? He erects an altar, and he worships God. Now go to verse chapter 13. Abram travels and then comes back to the place of the altar, verse 4, 13:4, which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Verses 14 to 18 in chapter 13. The Lord said unto Abram, again, God appears to him, after that Lot was separated from him, he's refining this original command, leave your country, leave your kindred, and so on. Now he's separating Abram from the family, except for Lot, in chapter here, and in chapter 14, although he does great favors for Lot, he eventually separates Abraham from his land, his kindred, and his family. The Lord said unto Abram, this is 13, verse 14. After that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, oh, by the way, not just the dust of the sand of the seashore, the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, and the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, came and dwelt in the land, plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Again, he stops, settles in for a while, and the first thing he does, build an altar to worship God. Now, Abraham is 75 years old when the journey starts from Haran. He and Sarah have no children. The closing verses of chapter 11 identify Sarah's childless. She's about 10 years his junior. Now, if God appeared to you and said, you're going to father a child, and through that child be a blessing to all families and peoples in the earth, you are going to think, then it will occur in a certain time sequence. The time sequence is running out. No child. Now, let's go to chapter 15. I want you to make a note and would encourage you to read the entire 15th chapter of Genesis. I will only read the opening verses. Chapter 14 describes the capture of Lot and his family. They're made prisoners of war in a local skirmish between two local warlords. Abram takes his herdsmen, his servants, who are not trained soldiers, but they go out against the people who are holding Lot prisoner of war, defeat them, and Abram finds a man, he's dwelling in the land of Canaan, and there's this mysterious fellow named Melchizedek, described here as king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Not a pagan priest. Priest of the Most High God. Salem, just as a reference point, later becomes Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel under David's reign. So that's occurred. Abram is a herdsman. He's a family man. He is not a military man. He has just made a lot of enemies by getting involved in a local turf war between two warring tribes. has to be a little anxious about it. What they're probably looking for revenge. They're going to get even. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am, not I will be. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." I not will be, am thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" Culture. When a wealthy man and his wife could not have children, it was appropriate in the culture. God didn't approve it. The culture had established the practice. The Chaldean culture. Abram's a native of the Chaldean culture. That the steward, the chief steward, the master of the man's possessions, his most trusted and senior servant, could have a child, and the man would adopt the child as his own, and that child of his trusted steward would become his heir. Abraham is saying, "Lord, I'm now 80, 85 years old. Sarah's not pregnant. And Lord, look at our age. Look at our birth certificate. Did you really mean it? Is it time to tell Eliezer that he needs to have a child and understand that that child would become my heir apparent? Are we going to abdicate the promise and go to plan B?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." Eliezer, not a natural child born from Abraham and Sarah. "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Thou shalt not, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." And then you go into the covenant, the Chaldean covenant that God made with Abraham to confirm the promise. Our friends in the Reformed camp will tell you that Genesis 15:6 records Abraham's saving faith, his initial moment of salvation and faith. What about all those times that he and God had conversation, beginning possibly as early as Genesis 11, when he left Ur and went to Haran? What about the altars that Abraham erected? What about the worship that Abraham engages in consistently from Genesis 11 to Genesis 15, a period of 10 to 15 years? Now, if the New Testament is correct, that without faith it is impossible to please God, and I think that's a principle that would apply to Old as equally as to New Testament believers, then the big question arises: when Abraham worshipped God, when he erected altars, was his worship acceptable or rejected and despised because not offered in faith? These are important questions to help us understand what really goes on here. I would say, based on the Genesis narrative, Abraham's faith began much earlier than Genesis 15:6. And if so, we need to take another look at this whole idea of what it all means. Keep your finger there. And let's go to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 11. This chapter has been described by Christians and scholars and Bible students as Faith's Hall of Fame. The writer of Hebrews, under inspiration, offers a significant number of Old Testament saints who were heroes, who modeled exemplary faith in the face of trial and impossibilities that opposed them. He's encouraging the Hebrews: you've left Judaism and professed faith in Christ. You have faced an incredible personal loss because of your faith in Christ. Don't give up because you've lost something. Hang in there with faith as your guide, because that's the school you come from. Look at the example. It's interesting, if you study the names of the people involved, until you get to the name without the details of the explanation of what their faith involved, every person mentioned in the list comes from the first five books of Moses. It's as if the writer of Hebrews is starting at Genesis and begins listing off notable heroes of faith, and by the time he gets to the end of the first five books and mentions a few people just by name beyond Moses' writings, he says, folks, I don't have enough time, I don't have enough ink and paper to give you all of faith's heroes from the Old Testament. The man who appears early in the list and who claims the greatest amount of ink in the list is the man Abraham. Actually, Abraham and Sarah are listed as heroes of faith. Look at Hebrews 11. I want to just focus on one verse. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. By faith, this is the first mention of Abraham in the listing of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. When did that occur in Genesis? And he went out not knowing whither he went. It has to be earlier than Genesis 12:7, because God specifically in Genesis 12:7 says, I will give this land, as far as you can see, east, west, north, and south, I'll give you this land and your posterity after you. The Hebrew writer says it was when he was called to go out. By faith he obeyed, he went. So, inspired Scripture says Abraham began walking by faith when he left Ur of the Chaldees, not when he believed God in Genesis 15:6. That's a time difference of 10, 12, 15 years. When he was called, not knowing. Don't miss those points. Now, if, based on the context of Hebrews 11, when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he was walking by exemplary model faith. He appears in the list, folks. Then Genesis 15:6 does not describe his initial personal salvation or his initial act of faith. It describes an event in his walk of faith years subsequent to that first act of faith. What's the point? Number one, I'm going to make a biased statement, and I acknowledge the bias without apology. I believe Hebrews 11:8 in Scripture confirms what we've already suspected in Genesis, that Genesis 15:6 is not Abraham's saving moment. We don't read of his saving moment. It occurred back there when he and Dad were selling idols, and God appeared to him and called him away from his walk of idolatry. And he began walking by model faith in Genesis 11, not Genesis 15. He walks by faith, he obeys, he pleases God, he erects altars, he worships. That sounds like a man of faith. And Keith, to borrow from one of your friends, it is not inferior faith that has not yet risen to the level of saving faith. Now, I told you we're going to chase around some scriptures here. Go to the book, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. A couple of verses here. I'm going to make a statement, and this is central to the whole issue of justification by faith as we perceive it, and the working of faith in contrast with what our friends make it in their view of salvation. I think it would be unfair to people in the Reformed view in a blanket statement to say that they believe that faith causes salvation. Some do, but most do not. They do believe that faith is an agent that God uses in the salvation experience. And I'm going to make the statement that distinguishes us from that viewpoint. We believe that faith, or belief, if you want to call it that, when it occurs in an individual, is not causative, but evidentiary. It is an evidence of salvation, not the cause of it, or the agent in producing it. Scripture, John 5, verse 1. I'm going to have to pick up a couple here. 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them. God ever do that? Jesus did it. there are one or two instances of resurrection in the Old Testament. How much can a dead man do to facilitate his resurrection at the hand of God? Go talk to a mortician if you have any doubt about it, right? Let the mortician tell you how much a dead man can do to facilitate his resuscitation or his resurrection. Even as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, gives them life, even so the Son quickens whom He will. I thought it was who was willing. I know, that's the difference. The Father raises up the dead and quickens whom He wills, even so the Son quickens in another way whom He wills. It is the will of God, not the will of man, that is primarily operative in our salvation. Very clear passage. Mark it up. Then verse 24. To the point. I had to give you that one free. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, what's the verb tense? Present. Heareth. Hears my word and believeth, present tense, believes on him that sent me, hath present possession. Not the process going on that will soon climax in, but a present fact. Present belief and present hearing indicates existing eternal life. Hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is past. It's a completed process already, not an ongoing process that will soon climax or culminate. Is past from death unto life. Well, how do you get from death to life in the spiritual sense? Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. This is not something that, this doesn't refer to the resurrection at the end of time. Jesus says this hour exists right now. When the dead shall hear the voice, not the words mimed by another person, the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. How does verse 24 occur? Verse 25 explains it. You're dead. Paul says it in Ephesians 2. You're dead. Not disabled. Not handicapped. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You are legally, vitally, emotionally, morally separated and hostile to God. The voice speaks. The voice of the Son of God speaks, and you live. It's just that simple. Now, you're alive, and then you hear His words. What does Jesus say? The man who hears my words and believes on him that sent me possesses, has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is past, has already passed. Now, I want you to see the fine theological point. I don't want to be too technical, but I want you to see this point. In the grand process of events that occur in our salvation, it is not faith and then regeneration and then our salvation. It is regeneration or new birth and then faith. Regeneration comes first. Salvation, new birth comes first. And then, in the process of the new birth, God gives you faith, and you can believe what He teaches. Let's let John tell us one more way and one more time. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth. Have I given you time to get there? I see some Bibles turning. I want you to see the words as I read them. 1 John chapter 5. Are you there? Whosoever believeth, present tense verb again, that Jesus is the Christ, is, in the English language, is a state of being verb. It describes a current fact, a current state of existence. Present belief identifies someone who presently already is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten. A.T. Robertson He was a Southern Baptist, not a Primitive Baptist. He didn't embrace the doctrine that I'm preaching to you this morning. But he was an honest theologian. In his commentary, Word Pictures in the New Testament, on 1 John 5:1, he quotes from a man named Law, confirming and affirmatively saying that the life, eternal life, born of God, precedes the believing. He acknowledges from the perspective, and he was a New Testament Greek scholar. He wrote a grammar of New Testament Greek that thick. I have it at home. No, I haven't read it. It's all Greek to me. But once in a while, I can go to it and glean a little piece here and there that helps me. This man who is a New Testament Greek scholar says that the life, eternal life, the birth life that comes from God precedes your belief. Why am I going to all this trouble? It's important. It's important that we understand what makes us distinct. Why we are willing to take the barbs that people throw. Primitive Baptists? How are you different from all those other Baptists? I'm not real thrilled at the name, but and our enemies gave it to us, but it stuck and it identifies us, so we live with it, you know? I can't think of one that'd be better to distinguish us, so we live with it. John, in two places, one in the words of Jesus, one in his own words, has identified that present belief indicates possessed eternal life. That means that the believing can't cause what is already there. Paul affirms the same point in a different way in Galatians chapter 5, closing verses of Galatians chapter 5, when he says the fruit of the Spirit, it is not fruit, plural, it is one singular fruit described by various words to bring the whole issue of what the fruit of the Spirit is. What happens when the person has the Holy Spirit indwelling him? What does this mean? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, faith. Faith is one of the descriptive terms for the fruit of the Spirit. Folks, I grew up on a farm. Which comes first, the tree or the fruit? You can't have the fruit without the tree. And you as an individual can't have faith without the indwelling Holy Spirit. Do you see the point? The Holy Spirit comes. You are quickened of God. You have eternal life. You have been regenerated, born of God. You're a child of the King. And with that life, God gives you faith. And as you hear the gospel, and as you begin reflecting on your own convictions that are now changed by the grace of God, you have a new view of life. And you begin believing in the very God whom you formerly despised. Now, if you go, and I'm not going to go through the details, I don't have the time, but this whole dynamic means that when you see Abraham mentioned as an example of faith in the New Testament, especially when you see Genesis 15:6 specifically referenced in the New Testament, as in Romans 4, you will not be reading a description of one's salvation experience, but you will be reading a description of one's discipleship. Romans 4 does not describe our salvation. It describes our discipleship. I'll read just a few verses. You preach a whole series of sermons on Romans 4. But if you read through all of Romans 4 with this anchor firmly established, the pieces will fall in place. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, whoops, he didn't say faith, he said works. Go to James and he'll tell you about that. Paul and James were on the same page. He hath whereof to glory, but not before God. It's not Abraham's justification by works that earned his place in heaven. He can glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. those of you who still work for a living, on payday, do you go up to your boss or to the paymaster and hold out your hand and say, I'm looking for my grace? I don't deserve a penny you give me, but whatever you give me, I'll take it and go to the bank and be happy. Yeah, how long will you balance your budget doing that, right? You're working for it. It's debt, not grace. Question. What does this have to do with Abraham? Everything. Did Abraham earn the promise and the covenant God made with him? Or did God choose Abraham and bestow mercy and grace upon Abraham to give him the promise? What was he doing when God called him in Ur of the Chaldees? Making and selling little idols for people to use to worship pagan gods. Did that earn anything with God? Hello. But to him that worketh not, he didn't say we shouldn't work. He's talking about your attitude. But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Somebody says, I have a problem with God justifying the ungodly. Do you have a problem with your own salvation? You believe God saved you, right? When weighed in the absolute scales of divine righteousness, of a holy, three times holy, sinless God, however good you are in the eyes of your spouse, your parents, or your children, do you really think that you can measure up before God as sinless? Don't go there. Don't go there. I read a story not long ago. Charles Spurgeon was a big, robust man. Big, rotund, 50-gallon barrel belly, big boned. He was sitting at his desk in his study one day, and a young man walked into his study and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I have accomplished sinless living for the last 2 weeks. Spurgeon didn't say a word. He got up. He walked around his desk, stood in front of the young man, and took his big old heavy boot right on the young man's toe. And when the young man got through talking, he had broken his sin cycle. And Spurgeon simply walked around to the other side of his desk and says, now we've taken care of that problem, let's get on with life. Don't go there, folks, it won't work, it doesn't fly. He's not saying you shouldn't work. He's saying in your mental processes, in the way you think, you should think of your salvation as coming from God who justifies you, the ungodly. Not that you earned your salvation and it's a matter of a wage to be paid and God owes it to you. Even as, same principle, David also described it, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. You'll find this in Psalm 32. If you go back to Psalm 32 and read it in its entirety, David describes not the heart of a black, God-hating, calloused sinner, but the heart of a child of God who has sinned, who is wrestling with intense conviction for his sin. He's awake nights. He's crying his eyes out because he's weeping over his sins, but he's not willing to acknowledge his sin. And then finally, he confesses his sin and God gives him peace. And David says, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute, charge, sin. When we confess our sins as God's children, God says, I don't want any more than that. You're my child, not my prison warden. Confess your sins and repent. Forgiven. Let it go. And then from that point, Paul takes us through an incredible journey that says, from the way we live to the way we think, everything about our discipleship from this day forward should be based on faith in God, not what we earn and what we deserve. Sometimes we get this little subtle notion that we have earned the divine right to be members of the church. Yeah. Take a look, folks, in the mirror. I'm not looking at a bunch of mean, hard-hearted, callous sinners, but If you're talking about a divine blessing of knowing the truth of God and being His ambassadors for this truth to an unfriendly world, folks, you didn't deserve it. You haven't earned it. Neither have I. It's a matter of benevolent grace, divine blessing. God always blesses us with more than we give Him. And faith says, everything I am and everything I have is the product of the God in whose faith my heart is centered. What does Paul say to the Galatians? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the works of the Son of God? No! By the faith of the Son of God. He's talking about the way you live. You live by faith. That's what, is it Habakkuk who said, the just man shall live by his faith? He's not saying the unjust man shall exercise faith and become a just man. He's telling you the rule by which the justified man lives his life. It is not one more rule added to a list of rules. It is a walk of faith. Faith here is not an esoteric, I think I'll do this. It's faith. I'll trust God for the outcome. Faith in this sense is an informed conscience, informed by the Word of God. It understands the character and person of God. We talked about that last week. And it responds to the person and character of God in the way we live. The walk of faith is the guiding principle of the life of the believer who honors God and is blessed with this wonderful state we call justification by faith. I grew up in an old-fashioned home. My folks did not believe that a spanking once in a while would damage my psyche. They rather thought the absence of it would. And they didn't do little pretend spankings. When they did it, they made it hurt. They made me want not to have another one. There were times as I became more and more acquainted with my parents, their expectations of me, that I could start going a little bit off the beaten path of their expectations. It only took a look. It's all I needed. I understood they weren't approving. And that was enough. You know what that describes? One feature of the walk of faith. You're walking down the path of life and you start to veer. God says in the Psalms, I will guide you with mine eye. The look of the eye of God sensed in your conscience will tell you very quickly whether God approves or disapproves of your present course. And when you look at the eye of God you see disapproval, faith says, I need to change the way I'm acting. I need to go back on the path. It's the walk of faith. There's no rule. It may not be a rule that applies in Scripture to the specific thing you're doing. God didn't say, thou shalt work 5 minutes overtime or not work 5 minutes overtime. Or it's some silly thing that you're dealing with at the moment. But there's a principle of integrity that faith requires, and the heart of God and the eye of God communicates to you what God expects. And faith says, I obey. What happened when Abraham believed God? God counted his belief as if he had performed a righteous act. What happens when your heart, sensitive to the eye of God and the conviction of conscience that God lays upon you, responds in repentance and turns back to the way of God? God counts your tenderness of heart as an act of righteousness. Same principle. That's what Romans 4. And if you go through all the passages in the New Testament dealing with Abraham and his believing God, they'll all fit the pattern. Somebody says, well, if you don't have to do anything to be saved, God does it all, then why do we do anything at all? Why are we here at church on Sunday morning? I'd rather, sleep in on Sunday morning. The model of Abraham's faith prevails. Abraham didn't leave because God forced him to leave Ur. He went because faith compelled. And though, according to Romans 4, Abraham nor we should respond and interact with God based on debt and legal obligation, but on faith, the kind of faith God gave to Abraham is a faith that caused Abraham to give up everything to go the way God commanded. And if you walk by Abraham's faith, it'll do the same for you. That's the principle. That's the point. May we prove in sacrificial Christian living that we walk by the faith of Abraham as we worship Abraham's God.